in the book of 2 Timothy 2, and we'll start in verse number 11, and we will try to work our way down. If you have anything pressing as a question, you can feel free. But it says in verse number 11, "This is a faithful saying, for if we die with him," now, as to what he is talking about is if we suffer, if we serve, if we obey, even unto death and unto torture. This morning I was reading Mr. William Hendrickson on this passage of scripture, and he was talking about that word torture, and even torture is something that me and you must endure for Christ's sake. The old Huguenot women were persecuted by the French Catholics, and the pregnant women over the gospel were tied unto a tree, and their belly was split open. The infant was taken out and was left on the ground to be eaten by beasts, and the woman would still be alive and would be left there tied until the animals would come and consume her. And others had their tongues screwed into their jaw. Whatever we have to go through for the gospel, it's we endure it. It is no place for cowardice. And so me personally, as I have a fear and anxiety about torture, is I need to pray through that and to get beyond that and to get the same grace that enabled in Huguenots these women to suffer and die over the gospel without recanting. And if we died with him, here is our reward. We shall live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And the Lord Jesus, in the book of John, in chapter number 12, is he tells us in verse number 24, he's talking about himself. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies," he's going to suffer on the cross. He's going to suffer on our behalf. He's going to take away our sins. "It remains alone. It required his death to save us. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And me and you are part of that much grain. "He who loves his life," and so now he applies it unto us, "he who loves his life, he will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, he'll keep it unto eternal life. If anyone serves me," verse number 26, "let him follow me, even unto the death," even unto the cross that me and you must carry. "And where I am," here's the promise, "there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor." Is we have a reward, but ours is in heaven at the right hand of God. I saw something, I think, that Kelechi had posted about not pleasing men. It's all not pleasing men, and our reward is from God. Exactly. Exactly. That is the gospel. If you remember Lot's wife, you know, she may have appeared as a believer. You know, she even left out of the city, but she still looked back. Her heart was unregenerate. Her heart was in Sodom. Her love, it was in Sodom. And the Lord Jesus, as he tells us in Matthew 10, And we have to be very serious and very clear about the gospel as we do these medical missions, as we witness, as we evangelize, as we post. Is we're not preaching some cheap gospel. It isn't a gospel that you can take the forgiveness of sins and you can leave holiness on the table. I'm busy now, thank you. It is a gospel that requires us to eat all of it. The death, the burial, the resurrection. It is a newness of life. It is a suffering with Christ that we may reign together with Christ. And we're not trying to make and to raise up cowards. We're not trying to raise up compromisers. The Lord says from Matthew 10 in verse number 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not saved. He is not a Christian. He is not worthy of me. And if you've experienced the cost of having to give it all up for Jesus Christ, if your eyes are on him, you've seen the comfort. You've seen the joy that it's an honor to suffer for him. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, that's idolatry. It is unbecoming. It is shameful. It is disgusting to see a parent exalt their child and forget God who gave this child, and they worship, they idolize, their love, their life is consumed with this child. But for the gospel in wisdom, me and you make every sacrifice and we don't make any compromises. If we die with him, there's a reward in heaven. Back to 2 Timothy 2, it's we shall also live with him. We shall also reign with him. But verse number 12, and if there's anything unclear, you hop on in, you ask. If we endure until the end, we shall also reign with him. I don't get to preach anything I want to. I don't get to live. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them everlasting life. And this question about once saved, always saved, what does it mean to be saved? It's to follow him. It's not just to start. It's not just I've made a confession. No, no, no. It's not just a good gospel and I'm happy and I have fun and then I go and get swallowed up and consumed by this world. No, I'm following him. I'm pursuing him. I'm chasing him. I'm being drawn by him. I'm being called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can a person lose his salvation who is enduring until the end? The endurance is part of the salvation. I had an argument as to with this man that's in the U.S., and I'm shocked by his doctrine. I'm surprised that he would speak the things he speaks, because of some things he's so sound. But on this issue of I can be saved and I can actually follow Jesus sometime later, I can be saved now and not obey God, and I can be living unto myself, but I'm saved, and then sometime later, as I make him Lord, that's not possible. That's not the gospel. If we endure in perseverance, we shall reign. If I'm a warrior and I'm in battle and I quit, I die. But if I keep slicing, I keep fighting, I press through, then I get the victory. This is hard work. This is a battle. This is a warfare. This is a fight of faith. This is not just a decision for Jesus. Oh, I heard the gospel. I'm free from the law. No, Paul was praying in 1 Thessalonians 3. He prayed lest the therefore, when we could no longer endure it, is we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So the people had faith, as he recognized their faith. But verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions as to what it costs. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, as we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, and for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. He's saying, look, I know you have faith, but the evidence that you have faith is after I'm gone, you still have faith. And what's going to happen unto us? What's going to happen unto our converts, unto the people that we preach to? Are we preaching something that's only temporary, that's just a feeling, that is just better than the charismatic doctrine? No, that's a lie. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new devotion. And as we learn to stop serving Satan, we start serving Jesus. As we learn to stop serving the false gospel, our passion, it increases in the service of the truth. There is no way I should have been more obsessed about sports than I am now on the gospel. And the Lord Jesus can give us this passion. But this is what Paul is saying. And he was in a time of warfare. He's in prison as he's writing our brother Timothy, and it was costing their lives. The sword, the beast, being burned alive, being stoned, it was costing death. And now we got people who call themselves saved by grace who won't even meet with saints in their area and attend a place of false worship just because the pastor is paying my bills. No, that's a false gospel. That's not endurance. That's not forsaking everything. That's still having a God of our belly, our stomach, of this world. It's not recognizing the glory of grace. Election is a doctrine that is it's bedazzling. It's stupefying. It is fantastic. It is beyond our minds and comprehension that God would choose us to be saved. And if he had it, we'd perish in hell forever. There is no plan B. We're lost. We're just like Esau. We're just like Judas. We're just like Pharaoh. We would forsake him and deny him and turn our back. But to be chosen unto salvation, let's go all out. Let's fight. Let us care about each other. Let's be a family in the gospel. Let's put away every other quarrel and be about this business of everlasting life. And let's love each other. Let's be patient with each other. Let's be Christians. Let's forgive each other. Let us recognize our true and our new identity in Christ. Because if we deny him, I turn my back, he also will deny us. And look at verse number 13 from 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, if we don't believe the gospel, if we reject it, if we don't endure unto the end, he remains faithful unto his promises and to his warnings. He cannot deny himself. I've heard this text twisted by men who love God, and they just misunderstood this text. And as to what they say is, well, if I'm unbelieving, he's still going to hold me. Well, that's true in measure, but that's not what this is saying. What is being said here is if I don't endure until the end, if I draw back, if I change my gospel, if the pressure over money or over women or over my husband turns me away from the gospel and I quit worshiping God, he said he'd send me to hell. He's going to do it. He cannot lie. He said, he that endures until the end shall be saved. And if I don't endure, is he going to save me? It's impossible. No. Verse number 14 is, remind them of these things. Press them. Be serious. Don't preach a smiley gospel. No, sir. Have joy. Have peace. Have love. Have kindness. Have a smile on your face and rejoice. But don't preach a half-hearted gospel. And I think my brothers, my sisters, in our day, the problem, and it's not just in Nigeria, this is a problem especially in the West. The problem of our day is that we have taken the doctrine of righteousness by faith, and we have left the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ and holiness. And so that obedience to Christ is optional. And we have these theologians, quote unquote, who can tell you everything about the 5 points of Calvin, but they can't tell you what it means to live the Christian life. They are not subject. They're not subdued. They're not enduring. They're not faithful. Their life is not about getting the gospel to other people. The Apostle Paul said in verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain this salvation. And as we said from last week, the only way that I can reach the elect is to pray God that I can reach everybody I can with the gifts I'm given. If it's in my prayer room, in my hospital bed, I can still move the world. I can pray. But if I'm in my hospital bed and I'm sick, I'm not just asking for comfort. I'm asking God to save his people. And oh, how comfort comes like that. If our preaching is to be seen by men, if it's to prove as to how much I know, if we're preaching just to be happy about preaching, something's wrong with us. But if we're preaching to save sinners, that purifies us. That makes our motives, it makes our ambitions not for ourselves, and it's not just playing games. In martial arts, you have your kicks and everything, you look good, you do kung fu, you flip. But when you get into a ring, that's not what works. No, sir. What works is a person that can get inside hand-to-hand combat and twist you up and hold your hand back, or they can strangle you out. It's a different kind of brawl. It isn't pretty. It isn't air fighting. And our preaching is not just being cute and pretty. It's not just being right. It's not just, I preached a great sermon. Our ambition is God to work, to take the word and apply it unto ourselves. And so every word out of our mouth, we believe it. But we are determined this other person gets it. If we preach more like that, we'll see God work with power. That's real faith. That's really doing it for them, the elect's sake, that they may get saved. Because our joy, our real joy, isn't from us trying to serve ourselves. If we get rich, our joy is not to hoard and to serve ourselves. Our joy is to be an instrument, not just with our money, but our life. And so remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. Now, this is talking about a couple of things, and as we keep going in the context, it'll be made more clear. Men twist scripture. Men twist scripture. There's a man named Sherman, and I'm in prayer as to whether I ought to make this known more publicly. He is a bit influential. He's an American. He is a black American in Los Angeles, and he has an online ministry, and he's Calvinistic, and he's sound in 100 ways. But he's come up with this doctrine now that there's no hell. There's no damnation. There's no wrath of God. That you just die and you're annihilated and you cease to exist. And it may seem sweet like candy, but it takes away the authority and the glory of Jesus Christ. If men are going to hell, I don't care about anything that God says in this book. It doesn't matter. I can be annihilated, and what he did on the cross is worthless. I can spit in his face and say, just kill me. That's the worst that you can do. I can take a pistol after I slaughter 100 people. I can just blast my brains out. Who cares? There is no judgment. There is no future. There is no punishment. No, when Jesus died upon the cross, he suffered. It wasn't instantaneous. He just got there and died. He suffered. The heavens were darkened. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because he's the eternal God, in that short period of time, he spanned eternity and paid for all of our sin. So how can we say that I won't be in hell in agony, as to when he said that the rich man is in hell being in torment, asking for a cup of water? Their smoke shall ascend up forever, the smoke of their torments. It's where the worm dies not, and the fire is never quenched. He has twisted words. And as brilliant as he may think himself to be, his ministry now is of no value. He's turned from central, essential truth. He's twisting. He's striving about words. He's changing words. Things that are obvious, he changes them. That's what a false prophet does. And he can be so orthodox in many ways, but things that are essential, he still twists them, and he destroys his hearers. Now, it is also true, if I'm not preaching the gospel, if I'm just up here talking on morality, or I'm up here with stories, or how to make money out of the book of Proverbs, I'm damning everyone who hears me because there's no gospel. The book of Proverbs is preaching Christ so clearly. It's the same gospel as Romans, the same gospel as Galatians. It's the same gospel of Jesus Christ as in John 3:16. It's the gospel of 2 Peter. Be diligent. Consider the end. That's not just talking about business. Yes, in my business. But he's saying, add unto your faith and abound and grow and make this your business. Make this your whole, it's your whole life. It's your whole ambition is to grow in character and spread his gospel. But if I'm using the word of God and I'm not preaching Christ, I'm destroying everyone. Even the things I say are true, they're not gospel. So, verse number 15, be diligent, hurry up, hasten, hunger after this, to present yourself approved to God. Now, this is freedom from men. I don't care about men who seek my approval. It's a sign their eyes are on the wrong place. But if their eyes are on him, and they want to show themselves approved by God, you make my ministry to bear fruit. You make me have the character and the conduct. You make me faithful. I'm going to look at that man or that woman and say, aha, that one has Christ, though. And I'm going to support his ministry. I'm going to be joining with him. I'm going to hooray him. I'm going to be encouraged by him. I'm going to say, hey, look, he's preaching the gospel. There's a brother that's in Ghana, and I have to visit him before I leave out of Nigeria. But his church, it was supposed to ordain him as he began this new church in another area, is he had been driving like an hour, hour and a half, and so he wanted something in his area. And he has gifts. I've heard him preach. I see his writings. I observe his character. I'm behind him. But his church, his pastor, is envious. And is asking him for a confession of faith, a statement of faith. What do you believe? And the man said, look, I was at his church for years. I preached often. He's asking me for a confession of faith. No, as to what he's doing, is he saying, if you don't work with me and under me, if you're not in my church, I don't promote you, I don't support you, I don't want anybody else that actually lives halfway between us to choose your church. And he's just envious, he's just jealous, he's just in the flesh. And this man may be a true believer. Because that's how our flesh can be. It was how it was in the disciples. Up until the resurrection, they're striving after the preeminence. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't have anybody like Timothy who cares about you. He won't serve himself. He's like me, Paul says. He'll come and he'll serve you. But this man was asking me, do I need to be ordained, or can I keep preaching? Keep preaching. A man's gift will make room for him. You don't have to look up unto men and get approval of men to serve God. Don't ever ask a man's permission. That just breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Don't ever ask a human being if you can serve God. No, it's just agony. Agony in my soul. Look up to God and bear fruit. It's heartbreaking. But we have to show ourselves approved by God. It's because I can be saying the only approval that I need is God and still be in the flesh. If my eyes are up, it's going to show in my character. I'm going to be loving, I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be fearless. I'm not going to be trying to get the approval of men through the back door of claiming I only need the approval of God. No, I'm going to be serving Him by serving them. And it's a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's preaching the gospel from text after text, in the text, in its context. In the text, from its context. And the same word, like, if we died with Him, if you read that in Romans 6, it's talking about sanctification. But if you read it in 2 Timothy 12, it's talking about enduring hardship and suffering and being faithful unto the end. In Romans 6, as I died with Christ 2,000 years ago, I came to realize it by faith. In 2 Timothy 2, I die. I lay my life down. Paul says, I die daily. That means he endured the obstacles and the opposition. And so the text, in its context, preaching Christ or preaching law. And the law is what? It's to condemn. It's to show us our sins, of the backstabber, the fornicator, of the liar, the thief, is the kidnapper, the slave trader who actually kidnaps people in their home and then sells them off to slavery. If the law is for a person like that, but everything else that we preach is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Let me remind you of that in 1 Timothy 1. He says in verse 3, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse number 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to empty talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, it's not made for a righteous person. It won't make you righteous. It won't help you be righteous. You preach a sermon without the gospel, it's useless. It's empty talk. If I'm not preaching on the gospel, I better be talking about hell and the wrath of God and the condemnation of the sinner, and all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And if there be anything contrary unto sound doctrine, at the end of verse 10, according unto the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed into my trust. I am a gospel preacher, or I'm preaching law. There is no in between. There is no advice on marriage, except we're pointing men unto Christ and the church. That's how Paul did it. And so let's go back into 2 Timothy 2. I hope that my audio is clear. I have to keep my voice down here, as the walls are thin. Rightly dividing the word of truth, verse number 16. But shun profane and empty babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. A, it's by twisting scripture, it produces an unholy life. You tell a man that there is no hell, he's going to live an unholy life. And the people who hear him will live an unholy life. And the unbelievers are going to say, that's the best news I've heard all day. Oh, wonderful. I'm going back in my sin. But if you stand up and you preach and you're not preaching the gospel or the law, it will lead to an unholy life. Because there will be no power of God to live in holiness, not in true holiness. It'll be in hypocrisy. It'll be in envy. It'll be in pride. It'll be idolatry. It'll be every single work of the flesh, even though it may be religious. Self-confidence is an error of immense proportions. Verse number 17, and their message, this empty talk, these profane and empty babblings will spread like gangrene, like the poison of a limb. Hymenaeus, and so he names them, and Philetus are of this sort. And here is their doctrine in verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's why I said in the context, it's twisting scripture. It's not just not preaching Christ, even though that applies. It's twisting scripture to say something that it does not. And so when Hymenaeus and Philetus, they deny the resurrection is coming, as they say it's past, that yes, Christ did rise from the dead, but they are either denying the actual resurrection, the newness of life that's in the believer. That's probably as to what they're doing, is say, you know, it happened with Christ, but me and you, we still get to live in sin, just as long as we have the doctrine of imputed righteousness and eternal security. That's false doctrine. That's very dangerous and very deadly, and will lead men to hell. Absolutely will. It will punish them in the last day to believe that doctrine, that lie. Or they are also denying that there's a future resurrection and a judgment. I mean, I don't know their exact, but I know that Christ rose. I know that me and you rose. I know that there's a resurrection on the last day when we give an account unto God, and those who have done good are in everlasting bliss, shining like the sun, and those who have done evil are condemned to everlasting damnation. But somehow they deny the resurrection, even though those three things are plainly taught in scripture. They twisted the words, they strived about words, and they do the same thing with grace. They deny election. They deny holiness. They take words in their plain meaning and they rend them out of the text. And the end result is that people live unholy lives and they go to hell. Verse 9, they overthrow the faith of some. Sad. There are some who hear these lies and who lead the true gospel. There will be some who've heard me and you preach the pure gospel who leave it for an obvious lie. Verse number 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Now, how am I going to do that? Well, number one, I'm going to believe I have to. I'm not going to hold on to the doctrine of imputed righteousness and tell God and my neighbor that because I'm justified by faith, I'm completely righteous and I don't have to live the Christian life. I don't have to worry about my conduct. All I have to do is stay in imputed righteousness. That is a lie. No. I'm to purge myself. I'm to depart from iniquity. I'm to purify myself. I'm to cleanse myself. Let's also read in verse number 20 and in verse number 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, if anyone purifies himself, and you may say, well, I don't like how Paul said that. Well, that's just too bad for you or me if we don't like it. It's how he said it. There are people who think that the Lord Jesus preached wrongly when he commanded men to preach the gospel. There are people that think that it's wrong for a father to chastise his children if the child is in his sin. There are thoughts that enter into our brain that are from our flesh, and we think the stupidest things in regard unto God. Anytime we outthink Scripture, anytime I take what the text says and twist it, ignore it, I rend it out of its context, I'm in trouble. It's going to cost my life. It's going to bring forth bad fruit. It's going to hurt me. This mind state that since God is sovereign and all things work together for good, it doesn't match the rest of what I do. Ask David, ask Solomon, ask Lot, ask Samson. And these are great men. Heroes in the faith. But they were chastened by God. If you look at your own life, then you might not be old enough in the faith. Then look at my life. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for doing it our own way. There are consequences for misinterpreting Scripture in our life. And the sovereignty of God does not mean he won't use consequences to chasten us back in the right way. The salvation of the elect is guaranteed, but he uses men. So he will chasten us and mold us and correct us and stamp us and twist us and turn us, and he will shape us until I'm a vessel that's fit for the master's use. But he calls it cleansing himself. Now, how do I cleanse myself? How do I depart from iniquity? The same way you take a bath in the morning. You get in the water. You take on the water. You get under the water. You hop into the water. Well, you trust in Jesus. You put your faith in him to give us the grace to live the Christian life. And then you triumph. You overcome. You conquer. Because the grace is given. It's an outrageous lie to think that God won't give me grace to obey him. That grace is coming. But the eye of faith must be looking up unto God for this grace as a matter of life and death. Just like when Rachel said, give me children or I die. This is our attitude with sin. Lord, there's no plan B here. I have to conquer this. Lord, help me. Please help me. Lord, show me. Lord, teach me. And if we're relying upon grace that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, well, that's a gospel that's for saints and sinners. I know I can trust God I can trust God to give me anything I want for a holy life. And I want to learn to trust God to save sinners and encourage his people. I want to grow in faith and understanding that he can use me and you to raise the dead. Stop trusting in our inability, our smallness, and trust his greatness. Samson can take the jawbone of a donkey and slay 1,000 of the Philistines. He, our God, can take us and use us to spread the gospel into the world, into Africa, into Nigeria. It can conquer. It can raise up 1 million people. We can be instruments in God's hands. But to be an instrument, I must cleanse himself from this wood, this clay, this earthen, this thing that isn't of any use, of any value, and I must transform myself and purify myself and change myself into a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared to every good work. And so what he's saying is that before I use you, I'm going to cleanse you. And before I cleanse you, I'm going to make you pray, Lord, cleanse me. I'm going to make you look unto me for the cleansing. And then I'm going to transform your life by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you, he says, that you don't have the power. I'm going to teach you the sufficiency of Christ. I'm going to teach you the promise of the Holy Ghost, and I'm going to make you ask me, and you're going to ask in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to do it, and you're going to trust me to change you and transform. If you're going to trust me to make you obedient unto everything you read in this Bible, and that's our growth in grace. And as we increasingly grow, I've been reading Charles Spurgeon, The Soul Winner. And I'm just a baby. I've only gone like a half a step and he's gone 100 yards. And so I'm learning off of this man, his thought pattern. What did he do? As to what did he think? What motivated him? What changed him? What transpired to make him more useful? What does he have that I don't have? And you learn, and you see areas I'm weak. You see areas I'm strong. And in these, and in the weakness, is you say, God, make me like this. Not like Spurgeon. Not like I want to preach like Spurgeon, but make me like Spurgeon, a soul winner. Make it the most important thing in our lives. And to be soul winners. Not to be happy. But that's a lie. Happiness stops with myself. It's unconcerned about these people. But a soul winner takes happiness and burdens and tears and agonies. He was talking about the agony of soul, the desire. It's not just happy, happy. If our Lord Jesus would moan and groan, and he was in a warfare with the Pharisees and Jews. He wasn't just happy. And Paul was not just happy. He said, my heart's desire, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. That's not just happy. Happiness, it provoked him to great loving kindness. But our job is to be more than happy ourselves. It's to save souls. And as we do that, we find out, oh man, there's a happiness I didn't even know existed. The Apostle John writes in the book of John, in chapter 1, he writes this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. You think he's happy? Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. When Moses went into the tabernacle, Exodus chapter number 33, he met with God in the cloud. He went out in order to minister and speak unto the people. When Joshua went into the tabernacle, he stayed there. Which one had more wisdom? Which one had more maturity? It's the one who left and served the people. And that's why Moses was the leader. He went into the tabernacle and he got his feast and his marching orders. And then he went out and increased his joy in his service. But Joshua is a younger man and he's learning, but he's more into himself. You don't want to be into yourself. You don't want to be absorbed with yourself. What me and you want is to look unto Christ. And with our eyes on Christ, be pleading with him for open doors. Asking him, God help us, not just to sit on our computer and type. There ought to be people around you. You're affecting, that you're praying for. Facebook is good, but we gotta go. We have to go. We can't just type. We have to go into the world and preach the gospel. Because we have to be doing something in our area. encouraging people in our church, calling sinners unto repentance, talking unto them about Christ Jesus, and the inability to do that shows the weakness of our soul. If I'm not able to seize an open door, I ought to grieve unto repentance and be on the lookout for an open door with Muslim, with a Catholic. I was so encouraged. It's a brother here who is hearing well. It is him and his father is an evangelist. They're hearing well. I heard them pray. I spoke with this man. And I'm asking him about these Muslims, because you're in Sokoto, they're everywhere. How do you reach them? Are you able to speak to them? Or if you mention Christ, are they going to, you know, are they going to try to kill you? And so what he said was that if you show yourself as a Christian, as a man with character, if you respect them, if you play with them, if you say hi to them, if you if you befriend them, you earn their respect, you earn their friendship, and then over time is you may get an open door. And he said as to how these Muslims often have so many questions because their religion is vain. It has no answers. It has no atonement. And so you use the opportunities that you are given by being their friend. So his wife, since the wives of the Muslim, they can't leave the house. If you're walking around in Sokoto, for every woman, it's 8 or 9 men, at least. But his wife is a believer, can go into their home, can make a meal, and can love them. And when the door opens, talk about Jesus. But that is a life that is consumed for one thing only, to get the gospel out, not personal comfort. And what I'm saying here in 1 John 1 is that John, he knew him, he saw him, he touched him. But if you look at verse number 3 and 4 from 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, huh? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write unto you, that our joy may be full. Now, in some translation, it's your, but it's the same thing. I've got fellowship with God, but my life is increasing your joy. Don't you think I'm going to get paid back by God if I'm increasing other people's joy in the gospel? That's the joy of the Lord Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you don't know about. I have joy. I have satisfaction. I have a contentment of soul. I've been ministering unto this woman, and I was hungry. I was tired, but I'm up now. And this woman has left the water park pot of this world, and she thirsts no more. But as the older manuscripts say, that our joy may be full. So in order for me and you to be our happiest, that's whether I'm a banker, whether I'm a butcher, whether I'm a candlestick maker, whether I'm a preacher, if I'm a housewife, whatever I've been called to do, as the gift of God has been bestowed upon me, it could be giving, it could be helping, it could be mercy, being merciful to people at the hospital, blah, blah, blah. It could be compassion, it could be preaching, it could be teaching. I'm using my life, I'm using my gift to serve God and spread the gospel. And as others are impacted by the gospel, my own happiness is at its highest. Our joy is full. And so we have to live this Christian life in holiness. And we can't be arguing about the commands of the gospel. Is we can't be taking a gospel that's all sweet and has no bitterness. When the people of Israel left the at the Passover in Exodus chapter number 12, Exodus 12 is you had to eat the lamb, had to be roasted with fire, is you had to have the unleavened bread, that's a holy life, and you had to eat it with the bitter herbs, the sufferings, the persecutions, the trials, the things that me and you endure, in order to get the gospel out. Paul was not just suffering for being a private Christian. You know, you got bills. Those things will eat you up if you're not an active child of God. Because you're going to have to suffer any way you go. But it's better to suffer for doing the will of God. So be purged, be purified, be sanctified, be useful, fit for the master's use. Make me a person of character that you can use me. Transform my mind, transform my thinking, and change me. I'm not just satisfied with myself. I'm growing. I'm growing so that I can be useful. Because in being useful, I'm the happiest I can be. Right? Verse number 22. From 2 Timothy 2. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. That's right living. Not just imputed righteousness is taught in the gospel. There's an imputed righteousness that covers me. There's an imparted righteousness that's inside me. There is the righteousness of good works that come out of me and you. And faith and love. And here's a big one. Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He is to pursue these character attributes in a community. Here's what I'm saying. Anything that comes in to destroy the peace and the righteousness and the love and the joy and the fellowship of Christians in the community is an adversary. But the Lord said he hates those who sow discord among brothers. We don't want to be gossips. We don't want to be saying things that will make this brother look at this brother in the wrong way. I want to be doing everything I can to foster peace and harmony and love in the body of Christ, and not to disturb it, by my own character and not to disturb it by, well, it is my own character if I'm speaking in a way I ought not about this other person's character. You're speaking about a brother, pray for him. Let's learn to pray more. Let's learn to get over ourselves and our ambitions and our own greatness and how we see ourselves, and let's become people who see the saints as saints, and we see their weakness as weakness, and we pray, we encourage and rebuke and reprove, and we get our feelings hurt at times because we need to be corrected. But I'm saying that the unity of the saints, of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is a hyper test of our Christianity. If I'm preaching the gospel and I'm talking about the goodness of God, and I can't love you, there's a problem. And the saints have their faults to make our Christianity real. What kind of a Christian am I? Am I a Christian that's just critical of everyone else, hypercritical and dismissive if they don't live up unto my standard? Or am I the Christian who's going to pray for them and correct them and help them and be patient and have to wait on God to change them? Because there's something wrong with all of us. There's something irritating about all of us. Arrogance, pride, fake humility, self-seeking, slothfulness. There is weakness in our character. But I'm to flee these youthful lust after selfish ambition, and I'm to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. These are the brethren. This is my family. This is the church of God. And we can't let a squabble enter in to ruin us. If you got beef, as I said from last week, be a man, be a woman, and talk it out. Verse number 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. You don't want to be argumentative. Knowing that they generate strife. I had to correct the man that's in the U.S., and I'm so happy he heard it. He's angry at the liberals, who are angry at the white supremacists. And so he's posting things about the crime rate of blacks, and I don't like that. Because I can post things on the crime rates or on the wickedness of whites or on this other group, and all that is strife and contention. I'm not to give heed to endless genealogies. I'm to be for truth. I'm to be for righteousness. I'm to preach the gospel. I'm to be for compassion. I'm to try to win men unto Christ. I'm to speak in the spirit of Christ. I'm the ambassador of Christ. I'm not a political scientist in the name of Christ that's causing confusion and anger from other people. Imagine if I came online and I'm preaching about the evil of the white man. That's just stupid. And all it would do is it would cause an ignorant disputes, and it would be generating strife. I'm not Republican. I'm not Democrat. I'm a preacher of the gospel. And wherever I think that the Republicans are right, praise God. And wherever I think that the Democrats are right, praise God. But I'm not a follower of Herod or of Caesar. There are saints in each household, and their political ideologies are quite different, but that doesn't matter. Our unity, our harmony is in Christ. It isn't in gun control. It isn't in abortion rights. It isn't in morality. It's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And the LGBTQ are the sinners I need to save. I may be against their policy, but if all I'm doing is I'm hating on them, I'm hating on the racists, if that's all I'm doing, I'm not preaching the gospel. Verse number 24. And a servant of the Lord, he must not strive, he must not quarrel. He must not be looking to get into a fight. There are times that we need to defend the gospel. And with this man that had been posting on the black crime rate is the real problem. I hit him with words. And he responded, and I hit him with more. But I hit him from the angle of scripture. Don't give heed to endless genealogies. They just, if I'm talking about as to what's wrong with the Yoruba and if there's an Igbo that's talking about the how, it's just going to build strife. That's not our job as Christians. It's our job as Christians is to preach the gospel and to save souls. But he heard and he said, point taken. Point taken. His point is well taken. So it isn't that you don't contend for the truth, but don't be an argumentative person. And I need that because I am quarrelsome by nature. I'll put up a fight for something, but I've got to be gospel minded. I have to have self-control. I have to be brought under the banner of King Jesus and change all of my ways, all of the time, and be brought into harmony with Jesus Christ. I can't say, well, this is just me. That's too bad. If it is just you, you need to get rid of it and to die unto yourself. And become like Christ Jesus because he's beautiful. And he's giving us instruction here of how to handle ourselves. But be gentle unto all, able to teach, patient. Show them what's wrong. Don't just let them believe it. Oh, I don't want to be quarrelsome. I'm just going to let them believe a lie and go to hell. That's not actually what he's saying. But in meekness, in gentleness, in self-control, teach them what's wrong with their doctrine and the dangers. And patient. And patient. Because it takes men time to change. Verse number 25. In humility. That's where it starts. Correcting those who are in opposition. They're in opposition against God, not you, against God. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. If I want God to grant this other person repentance, don't I have to preach the gospel? And you say, yes, of course, sir. But don't I have to preach the gospel in the right way? Yeah. That's true too. But speaking the truth in love. And so let us pray about it and agonize about it and change our character and change our responses and to have more tenderness. Now, as I read Paul, as I read the Lord Jesus, they don't always look like they're being very gentle. I've been preaching through John. I'm reading the words of Jesus. But he was being gentle. Even though the words were strong, even though the words were challenging, even though he is telling them, you are of your father the devil, he's still being gentle as he's doing that. And as Paul says elsewhere, just rebuke them sharply. And so how can I be sharp and be gentle? It takes the Spirit of God. It takes humility. And I think if we're speaking out of humility instead of out of pride, instead of out of, I just want a fight, then we can say just about anything and be in the character of God. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, repentance comes from God. It's the gift of God. Some men say, well, if you can purge yourself, then you can repent yourself. But if I'm purging myself, I'm acknowledging salvation by grace. And if I'm repenting, it's because it's been granted by God. Every time that me and you repent, it's God. And then verse number 26, and we'll conclude, open the floor. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's why they're teaching false doctrine. That's why they're preaching a lie. They're under the force and power of the devil. That's why they are living a life contrary unto the gospel. It's because Satan is their master. And so we need a supernatural power to intervene that comes from God himself. And if me and you want God to use us in the salvation of other people, then we need to control ourselves according unto Scripture, and we need to purge ourselves from the evil into the good, and we need to do what's right by the Spirit of God, which will manifest itself in meekness, in gentleness, in faith, in righteousness, in self-control, in patience, in love, in rebuke, in strong words, from a gentle and a humble spirit for Christ's sake. And then me and you are going to be fit and useful for every good work because we rightly divide the word of truth and preach the gospel, enduring until the end. From the Lord Jesus Christ, he bless you.